Well, we're thinking now about the passage that I read in the second book of Kings, chapter 2, the first 14 verses, where we come to the very last days of Elijah's prophetic career, Elijah's earthly life serving God in the ministry of the Word of God and as a prophet. His life, very much a life of faithful service. It was faithful service to God in the first instance, but also faithful service to the people of Israel, most of whom had rejected God's word, God's ways, God's truth. And he was a faithful servant of God in a time which, when in the northern kingdom of Israel, as it was, remember, two kingdoms, Israel and Judah, he was serving in a time when this northern kingdom of Israel was largely apostate. It had turned away from God. It had embraced the worship of the false god Baal. And it was a kingdom that he had to warn, is a people that he had to warn again and again of the potential judgment to come from their enemies, and judgment which in the end would be because God had sent it. So Elijah, he had to serve through many dangers, through many discouragements, and he continued against many enemies to serve God and to serve the Lord faithfully, and endeavouring to serve God's people Israel faithfully. So we're thinking about Elijah's faithful service of God, which is an encouragement to us today. We live in a generation which is fairly apostate as well, a generation where so many have rejected God's word and so many are very willfully pursuing the ways of ungodliness. And so Elijah gives us an example to encourage us to remain ever faithful to God. And Elijah's ascension to heaven, well, that also points us beyond this world to the hope to come. The encouragement of Elijah's life to serve God faithfully now, and Elijah's end, that he was taken to be with God forever in eternity in heaven. So I want us to think about three main subjects in this passage, three headings. First of all, faithful service. Secondly, divine protection. And thirdly, future hope. Faithful service, divine protection, and then future hope. So firstly, faithful service. Now in 2 Kings chapter 2, the Lord directed Elijah to make two final visits before God took him up into heaven, before the Lord took him into heaven. And he was directed to two groups of people who are called the sons of the prophets, one group at Bethel and one at Jericho. Now, the first we read about these sons of the prophets, as they're called, was under the prophet priest Samuel in the time of King David. But obviously they continued on, as we now find, into the time of Elijah, and on again into the time of Elisha. And they're often referred to by scholars as schools of the prophets. And that's not specifically the name in the Bible, but it's a good name because it does tell us something of what they were about. Sons of the prophets, schools of the prophets. And apparently there were six such groups of the sons of the prophets, or schools of the prophets. Well, there are six names given in Scripture where we find these groups of men, and quite large groups, 50 or more, whatever, we're not told exactly, but one group referred to is definitely 50 men. But there was a group in Ramah, there was a group in Bethel, and then Gilgal, Jericho, Carmel, and Samaria. A number of these groups that seem to have lasted for quite a long time. And then amongst these groups of the sons of the prophets in Elijah's time, many who themselves may well have been leaders and encouragers of the people amongst the 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal, because it would all fit together that they'd been there, they were encouraging the people, those who would, to be faithful to the Lord. I say that's very probable. Now, we're not told very much in the Old Testament about these sons of the prophets. The title of the sons of the prophets, of course, it doesn't mean that they were literally physical sons of the prophets, no. What it means is that they were mentored by the prophets. It's a common Old Testament way of speaking, that they were mentored by the prophets. They were looked after spiritually by the prophets, and it would have meant that they were taught by the prophets and encouraged in the things of God. Not in the false sense, of course, they were not being taught how to prophesy. You know, you meet up with books today, like I quote a title I've met, Developing Your Prophetic Gift, a 39-day guide to growing in the prophetic gift. Well, I recommend you don't bother with it. I mean, dare I say it, it's just rubbish. Well, it's untrue to Scripture, it's false teaching. But such books exist, and such false teaching does continue. No, Elijah and the others who were instructing these sons of the prophets, what would they have been doing? Well, again, we're drawing an inference, but the inference is fair, that they would have been teaching the written word of God, and most particularly the prophets like Elijah would have been teaching the law of God. Because again and again and again in the Old Testament prophets, they keep referring back to the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, which were absolutely foundational. And presumably being prepared by the older prophets to take on the role of prophets in the future. And it seems there were many prophets in Israel, as also in the southern kingdom of Judah, but being prepared for whatever lay ahead of them and whatever advice men like Elijah had to give. Now in 2 Kings chapter 2, here we see Elijah accompanied by Elisha. And Elijah was directed to make two final visits to two groups of the prophets, of the sons of the prophets, one group in Bethel, that was first, and then the other group in Jericho. Sons of the prophets who clearly already did have the true gift of prophecy, because when they reached Bethel, then the sons of the prophets came to Elisha and said, do you know that your master is going to be taken from you today? And Elisha said, but don't say it. And then when Elijah was directed on to Jericho, exactly the same thing happened. That a group of these sons of the prophets came to Elisha, and the same thing. Do you know that the Lord will take your master from you today? So obviously God was already giving them particular revelations of his truth, of things to come, of things that were to happen. Though I do want to underline here that if you read all the prophets carefully, the writing prophets especially, of course, is what I'm talking about. Mostly what they write about is calling people back to the law of God. It's at the heart of their prophetic ministry, expounding the law of God and calling people back to it and calling people to repentance. Well, Elisha was told not to tell this message to Elijah, but it's apparent through this whole short narrative that he would have known Elijah himself from the very beginning. He was going on with a sense of purpose, and particularly to the final crossing of the River Jordan. But the question is, why did God direct Elijah to go to the sons of the prophets, to Bethel, to Jericho? What's the point of it? To us it just seems to be, oh well, he went to the sons of the prophets in Bethel, the sons of the prophets in Jericho. What purpose? What reason? And we're not actually told the purpose or the reason, but I think we can draw some fairly reasonable inferences from, well, let's say just normal human experience. That, for example, Elijah was being sent to the sons of the prophets in Bethel and Jericho so that they, knowing that it was the last time, could say farewell to Elijah. And that's a natural human need, isn't it? We want to say farewell to people when we know that for one reason or another, we're going to separate for a long time, or that we'll never be able to come together again. And then that awful final farewell at the graveside as well, when our loved ones are taken from us and we go to say farewell, even though physically they can't hear us. But it's important to our human mind, our human psyche. But it would also have been a final opportunity for the prophet Elijah to encourage these sons of the prophets, to encourage them by reminding them, really, in effect, of his presence, of all of the words that he had spoken, of the very example of his life, Elijah there. It would bring to mind all that he had been, all that he had done by the power of God, and all the words that he had spoken. And he was therefore in this way encouraging them to be true to the word of God, to be true in the God-given task that God had called them to, I'm sure exhorting them with many words that they should remain faithful to the Lord as he had been faithful to the Lord through so many dangers, through much opposition, through all that had happened to him, and that they were to proclaim the word of God, the law of God, first and foremost, and whatever special word God gave to them in any particular situation, to be faithful to the end as he, Elijah, was faithful to the very end, because, well, they knew that this is the very day when Elijah would be taken by the Lord. They didn't know how, but they knew that. And so the very presence of Elijah as a well-tried man, a well-proven man, that would have been an incredible encouragement to these sons of the prophets, these much younger men, as we infer that they may have been, and that they must be faithful to the Lord in every respect and against all opposition. Now, we have no record of the ongoing effects and the ongoing influences of these sons of the prophets. But again, we can only suppose that there would have been those who did listen to them, those who turned back to the Lord or were faithful to the Lord because of the word and the preaching and the warnings of these sons of the prophets, and that they did play a part, at the very least, in proclaiming the truth of God in dark times. Whatever fruit they did or did not have for their labours, that they had been faithful to the word in these very dark times, to God's word, to God's law. Now, that's an example to us today, isn't it? We're called, every one of us who are true believers, to be faithful to the Lord, to be faithful to his word, to be faithful to the law of God, to the commandments of God, to the Ten Commandments, to live by them, to uphold them in every way by our word and by the example of our lives. And we're called as believers to be witnesses to the word of God and the law of God. No, we're not called to be prophets like these sons of the prophets, but if we're believers, that is our New Testament, New Covenant responsibility, that we are to bear testimony as God gives opportunity to the truth of God's word, the law of God's word, by the life that we live, by our consistency, by the words that we speak as God gives the opportunity. And then the example of these sons of the prophets and the way that they were mentored by older prophets such as Elijah. Well, of course, that's the sort of task that is being carried out. Again, not talking about prophets in this sense, but the London Seminary here. It's tutoring young men to preach the word, to go out and preach the gospel, and other seminaries like them. And so we need to pray for these institutions, to pray for the seminary, that men will come and be trained, and the younger men will go out and take up the task where, well, some of us are passing on very quickly, and some of us have known some very faithful ministers of the word who've gone from this world and with the Lord. So pray for the ongoing instruction of younger men in the word of God, the teaching of God, the law of God. So that's my first main point, faithful service. We're all called to be faithful servants. My second main point is divine protection. 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. And I hope my computer hasn't erred here. Sometimes it does. Divine protection. I just want to check my passage to make sure, because sometimes I write down one chapter in place of another, and I don't want to end up by reading the wrong words. Just bear with me a second. Now, right, no. But divine protection. Well, it's really contained in these two verses, actually, verses 11 to 12. And in these verses, 11 to 12, we read, "Then it happened, as they continued and talked," that's Elisha and Elijah, "they continued to talk, and suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, 'My father, the chariot of Israel and its horses and its horsemen.' And so he saw them no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces." Well, it's a very intriguing statement that is made there by the prophet Elisha. Now, I don't know how many times you've looked up things, well, on the internet, for example, Elijah in a chariot of fire going up to heaven. And if you do Google something like that, you'll find picture after picture after picture by artists, good, bad and indifferent, of Elijah going up to heaven in a chariot of fire. But that's not exactly what is said in these two verses. The language doesn't quite say what people have taken it to mean all too often. It simply tells us that a chariot of fire came between Elisha and Elijah, and then God took Elijah to heaven in a whirlwind. Nothing more there about the chariot of fire. It separated Elisha and Elijah before God took Elijah away. As I say, in a whirlwind. So then that raises a question. What does it mean? What did Elisha mean when he spoke to Elijah in this particular way with the words, "My father, my father"? The chariot of Israel and its horsemen. I think the main clue comes to us in 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 14. And again, I hope I haven't written that down wrongly, but the verse that I'm quoting, Elisha had become sick. This is Elisha now, years on. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, now you've got exactly the same words, wept over Elisha and said, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." There he's simply speaking to Elisha. No word about a chariot of horses with horsemen, a chariot of fire rather, with horsemen in between the two. It's a direct address to Elisha himself by King Joash. And going back to Elijah, surely this is the clue to what's being said, though it's not very easy to understand what Elisha is saying to Elijah. The chariot of horse, of fire and horsemen comes between them, and then Elijah is taken up and Elisha says, "My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." In other words, it seems as if he's addressing Elijah and speaking of Elijah himself. That Elijah himself is as the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. In other words, it's a vision. It's visionary language which symbolises something. So the suggestion is that it is a description of Elijah himself. Just as Joash used the same description of Elisha when it came to Elisha's death. And as one commentator, D.J. Wiseman, says, and I think he's more hesitant than I would be, I quote, "The chariot of Israel may be a cryptic way of saying that Elijah was the mighty defender of true Israel and was worth more than them all, more than all of its boasted military defence." Elijah, the chariot of God, and the horsemen, that symbol which symbolised Elijah himself. And then the question is, well, what exactly does it mean? Elijah, the chariot of Israel and his horsemen? Well, it suggests that, for example, Elijah stood in the breach between the enemies of Israel and Israel itself. The enemies were ever threatening, and Elijah was in the breach. And Elijah was in the breach between God's judgment and the people of Israel. It's suggesting that he was the protector of Israel at this present moment in this sort of sense. Elijah, a man who interceded for his people Israel, and by his prayers, his intercession, effectively holding back judgment from the people who were threatening him at the judgment of God. Elijah staving off that judgment, standing as the horseman, the protector of the people of Israel, the chariot of fire and the horsemen, by the very life that he lived, a life of true godliness. And God has regard for the lives of those who are godly. We see that in the example of Abraham interceding for Sodom, how God gave heed to the prayers of righteous people, of his people. So Elijah here, standing in the breach. And Elijah seeking to turn back ungodliness from God's people Israel by his prophetic warnings, by calling his people, God's people Israel, back to the service of God, the law of God, and so to ward off these judgments that were threatening from their enemies, but also God's judgment through the enemies. So Elijah, in this sense, as the protector of Israel under the hand of God, by the power of God, in the strength of God, and by the appointment of God. And of course, it's not that Elijah was a superhuman man. We know that because we're told in New Testament scripture in the book of James that he was a man like you and me. He's a man who had like passions, emotions, feelings like you and me. So it was all in the strength of the Lord and by the power of God that he was able to act in this way and to be as the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. Now again, how does this apply to us? Well, to us today, Elijah is an example for us in our increasingly ungodly age and generation. It's a call to be like Elijah, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen in our own generation. Not in quite the same way as Elijah. He was a special prophet called by God, but we're believers who can stand in the breach, as it were. By praying for our land, praying for the world, praying that God will hold back his judgment, praying that God in wrath would remember mercy, we've often prayed that, praying that God would turn the hearts of the people back to himself, and in that sense, standing in the breach, being faithful to God's word and God's law in our own life, making sure that we live out in our daily lives the word of God, the laws of God, the commandments of God, to be a testimony and a light to a world around us that knows nothing of the ways of God. I'm meeting up with some of the younger members of our family not long ago who've had no church exposure. They're in a different world and they understand nothing of the things of God. I'm quite astonished, two generations on after us. But this is the situation we're in the world, and we need to share the truth, to speak the truth, to live the truth, and in that sense to stand in the breach, praying that God would turn back ungodliness from our own generation, from our own land, by our words, by our actions. But always conscious that we can only ever do this and be this by the strength of the Lord, by the power of God, as he enables us individually, together as the church, and alongside all the other true people of God throughout our land and in other lands, who pray again and again that God will be merciful, and to continue in our prayers that God would turn the hearts of the people, and in this sense, as the people of God, to be like the chariot of Israel and his horsemen, to bring protection, deliverance to our land, to the people of God, wherever they may be, and to the whole ongoing work of the gospel. Well, that's my second main point. Divine protection, faithful service, divine protection. Thirdly, future hope. And reading again from 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, I'm reading the same verses. Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and his horsemen. Elijah taken up into heaven. That immediately raises the question, why? Why did God do that? Why take Elijah up into heaven? Well, again, we're not told. There's no direct explanation that's given to us. But I think, again, that there are things that reasonably we can deduce and infer from the ways of God. Scripture doesn't give us that answer, but there are certain lessons which I think can come out of this, and very helpful points, as I trust would be an encouragement to every one of us. Now Elijah, he ascended into heaven without seeing death. And when he ascended into heaven, when God took him into heaven, rather, in the whirlwind, then God was honouring this great prophet, this man who had been so courageous, so faithful in serving God against all the opposition, against all the threats of Jezebel and whoever else. So God was honouring the man who had honoured him. And when Elijah was taken up into heaven by God, then it was a testimony to Elisha and to the sons of the prophets that God will always honour those who honour him. God was showing in this special way that he honours those who honours him, in whatever way God chooses to do it. And when God took Elijah up into heaven, Elijah ascended into heaven, it showed, well, very clearly to Elisha and the sons of the prophets, who didn't actually see it directly, but they learned about it afterwards. It tells them that, well, heaven is a real place. It's not some vague, mystical, dreamy, ghostly direction. It's a real place, because Elijah, with a human body, he ascended into heaven with that human body, and that human body, Elijah now lives in that human body in heaven. And he's not the only one, is he? There are three in Scripture who are in heaven with human bodies. The very first one, Enoch, back in the book of Genesis, and we read in very haunting terms that Enoch walked with God and Enoch was not, because the Lord took him. And that's all it says. And then, of course, Elijah. And the third one, the final one, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They live physically in heaven. So it's a real place. It's a place with dimension. It's not a mystical, ghostly realm that we couldn't possibly understand anything about. And, the Lord Jesus Christ ascended, but he didn't go on a stellar journey any more than Elijah went on a stellar journey, going billions upon billions of light years out through space. No, Jesus ascended into heaven, and then a cloud took him from the sight of his disciples. That's what we're told. And that's telling us that heaven is not a place far, far away. In Scripture, angels seem to come and go. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells us about the angels of the little ones. And he says, do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So they're guarding the children, and they always see the face of their Father who is in heaven. Well, that tells us that heaven and earth intersect, that somehow they're side by side. We can't see heaven now, but I think this is where the stories of Narnia by C.S. Lewis help us, where they pass into another realm quickly. In this case, of course, through a wardrobe. It's all imaginative fiction. But C.S. Lewis knew the scriptures, and it really was picturing the reality of the possibility of there being another realm besides this earth as it now is. This has nothing to do with the multiverse that many modern scientists speculate on, the millions of multiverses which they had no proof of, and I dare to suggest we'll never have proof of. No, this is what the Bible talks about, heaven, which seems to intersect all the time with earth, with angels that come and go. And heaven is a real place with space, with dimension, because we have these three men in their physical bodies in heaven, Enoch and Elijah and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that in itself I find to be a helpful comfort, a help, an encouragement, a comfort, that heaven is not far away. And of course, above all, that the Lord Jesus Christ is physically there in the presence of his Father, ever living to make intercession for us. And again, he's not far away in that sense. Of course, he's the eternal Son of God who is everywhere, but at the same time, in that human form that he took to himself forever. But all of these things are very encouraging in every sense of the word and very needed in this present time, which is so troubled. When Elijah ascended into heaven, it prefigured the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven. The ascension, which as New Testament scripture says, it symbolizes his complete victory over Satan, over sin, over the grave. He rose above all principalities and powers before he entered into the immediate presence of his Father. So it tells us about the defeat of the power of sin, the power of Satan, the power of the grave. And when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, well, he went there as our forerunner. That word is used in Scripture. As he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And that's exactly what he has done. For everyone who truly trusts in him in this life, every single one without exception, that promises, I go to prepare a place for you. In heaven first, of course, and then in the new creation which follows in due course in God's time. And living as we do in this very troubled time, the pandemic which hasn't really gone away, and all the other troubles that there are, and the wars and threats of wars and rumours of wars, dangers present and dangers ahead. And well, who knows what will happen next? Who knows what the new threat will be? Who knows what catastrophe may be around the corner? And we're all feeling these things at the moment. And living above all with the unavoidable reality that it is appointed to men once to die, and after death, the judgment. None of us can escape that. Oh, what are we to say? What are we to do? What hope is there for us? Well, it's a sure and certain hope promised by Scripture to every single one of us who looks to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. They go together. We repent, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting, turning by his grace away from sin. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified for us, who died for us, who paid the price for our sins, his atoning death, in order that we might be reconciled to God, that we might be drawn back into fellowship with the God whom we have forsaken by our sin. The Lord Jesus Christ died that we might be forgiven. We've sung about it. He died to make us good. He died at last to, well, how the words go. Again, the words have slipped out of my mind just to the point where I want to say them. There is a green hill far away where it speaks about how he died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. But that means repentance and faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him as the one who triumphed over sin, over Satan, over the grave, the one who is able to save us and to save us to the uttermost, because he ascended. He ascended over all of the powers of darkness. As scripture says, he ascended over the prince of the power of the air, Satan. And therefore he's able to save us from the grave, from sin, from Satan. And he's in the Father's right hand at heaven now, ever living to intercede for us. Therefore, we have this confidence that we can come to him in the very first instance to seek the grace of salvation through faith in him, looking to him for mercy by virtue of his atoning death. But then knowing as well that when we've committed our life to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the one who's able to save us to the uttermost. He's the one who is able to keep us from stumbling. He's the one who is able to present us finally in the presence of his Father with very great joy. He is our salvation because of all that he accomplished in his death, his resurrection, and then his ascension to heaven. And for every one of us as believers, or day by day, we need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ in the confident faith that he is here to help us, that he's ready to help us, moment by moment, day by day, and in the absolute confidence of his word and promise that when our bodies, our souls leave these mortal bodies, then we depart to be forever with the Lord in heaven, which is a real place, and then in the new creation yet to come, face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ in the full glory of heaven. Now we see in part, but then face to face. Well, in summary, in conclusion, Elijah's faithful service of God through many trials and many troubles, well, they encourage us to be ever faithful to the Lord now, whatever we face, whether it's the normal troubles of life or opposition, scorn, laughter, for being faithful to the gospel, whatever trials, Elijah's example through all of his troubles, every encouragement to remain true to the Lord. And then Elijah, as the chariot of Israel and its horsemen, who stood in the breach against all of the enemies of God's people, against the rising tide of sin and the judgment which was on the horizon. It calls us, as it were, to stand in the breach as believers, to pray that God in wrath would remember mercy, to pray that he would turn away his judgments, that he would turn the hearts of the people back to himself in repentance and faith, and that, as it were, we stand in the breach by our prayers and by the witness of our lives and our words, true to God's word and commandments day by day. And Elijah's ascension to heaven, well, it's one of those many assurances in scripture that heaven is a real place, that it's a home for everyone who truly repents, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, trusting in the one who was crucified and risen and ascended into heaven to make intercession for us. But he's there. And the very fact that he rose again in the way he did and ascended to heaven, it assures us again of the reality of heaven and the sureness of that hope that we have in him. So given all of the troubles of today's world, all of the fears that we will have to face, Elijah's ascension to heaven calls us day by day to fix the eye of faith on that which is to come, on the glory which is yet to be revealed to us. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, our gracious, eternal God and Father, for the certainty and the glory of that which is to come, because you, the Father, sent your Son into this world for our salvation, the one who died for our sins and then rose again and ascended into your presence in triumph over sin, over Satan, over the grave, the one who was prefigured in Elijah. And we thank you that our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ is now in your presence in the eternal glory, and that one day we shall see him face to face, and that one day we shall dwell with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in a renewed creation and in renewed bodies. We thank you for all of these things. We pray that we might day by day more and more fix the eye of faith on these realities that lie ahead of us, and knowing particularly that not one of us knows when you will call us out of this world into your presence. None of us knows the moment when we shall die, whether we are young or we are older. We pray that we will be ready for these things, and that the hope of the glory which is to come might stir our hearts more and more, and that we might prepare ourselves more and more in that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Bless us now and be with us each one. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We turn to our final hymn for this part of the service, which is number 269 in New Christian Hymns. Come, you saints, look here and wonder, see the place where Jesus lay. He has burst his bands asunder, he has borne our sins away. Joyful tidings, yes, the Lord is risen today. Well, how the Lord rose, how he's a victor, how he's ascended into heaven, all for our sakes. And well, yes, Sunday, the Lord's Day, is particularly the day of resurrection every Sunday. Well, let's rise as the music begins. given him. The confusion arose for me because I read the words of the hymn which that tune is normally used for. So that's the point, but still the same truth in both hymns. Well, now reading the words of Scripture, the final benediction for this part of the service from the end of the Epistle of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and for ever. Amen.